Well, beloved, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11 as we continue walking through the pages of the book of Acts. As you are turning there, I do also want to invite you to our evening service as I begin a new sermon series on the golden chain of salvation, looking at how it is that God saves us from our sins and looking at that glorious chain going from eternity past to eternity future in Christ. Work in us all along the way. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word, beginning in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he, that is the lame beggar that was healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your Word once again this morning, we pray that you would drive its eternal truths into our hearts and brand them onto our minds, that we might too repent of our sins and abide in Christ by grace through faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's amazing what a day can bring, isn't it? It's amazing what a day can bring. One minute you're going about your daily routine just like any other day, and then something unexpected happens. Something new happens. A new opportunity, a new challenge, a new hardship, a new relationship. Something that profoundly changes the course of your life and your future. Well, last week we learned about a man whose day began like every other day, facing the challenge of living in first century Jerusalem without the use of his legs. We learned that he was born in this condition and likely spent a large portion of his over 40 years of life begging for alms at the temple to pay for the basic necessities of his life. Yes, his day began like all the others, being carried by friends or family up to the beautiful gate at the temple, begging for alms. But then everything changed. Everything changed. Everything changed when he met Jesus. I've heard many of your testimonies. Those of you who have gone through membership, we've heard your testimony and how there was that moment, it seemed, when everything changed. you were walking with Jesus by grace through faith. You remember this scene from last week after the humble beggar saw Peter and John and asked for alms. Peter said to him, "Look at us." The beggar gave the two apostles his undivided attention, hoping, of course, for a financial gift. But what he received was infinitely better than any financial gift, no matter what the number that he would receive. Better than that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said those memorable words, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Rise up and walk. Peter then took him by the hand, and for the first time in his life, in over four decades, this one whom everyone knew as the poor, disabled man who begged daily for alms at the temple gate, he rose up and walked. He rose up and walked. And Luke, who is a physician by vocation, he's giving this description of his feet and his ankles being strengthened, and he rose up and was made strong. Boy, was he made strong. His legs were completely healed. Completely healed, he says. How do we know this? Well, he leapt up from the ground. He entered the temple without any assistance, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. Everyone saw him. Everyone recognized him, and they were astonished by what had happened to him. And this brings us to our text for this morning. A text in which the Apostle Peter preaches his third message in this Acts narrative. And the passage opens up in dramatic fashion with the formerly lame beggar clutching on to Peter and John. Did you notice that in verse 11? While he clung to Peter and John. And all the people at the temple were utterly astounded at this miracle, and they were literally rushing toward them. Just imagine the scene. This man standing who had never stood, holding on to the apostles, and everybody rushing towards them, wanting an explanation, knowing something extraordinary has happened. They want to know how this 40-something-year-old man who was disabled from birth, whom they knew for a very long time as the temple beggar, can suddenly walk and leap for joy. Well, Peter's going to tell him. He's going to explain what happened, who is responsible for making it happen, and why these fellow Jews should repent. Why these fellow Jews should repent and put their faith and trust in the crucified, risen, ascended, and exalted Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Before we jump into our text, however, there are a couple of things I want us to be thinking about. These are important points that are being communicated kind of from the view of 30,000 feet here in this text that we really need to get if we're going to get this text. The first one is this: God is sovereign over all of history. God is sovereign over all of history. And you can circle and underline 10 times all. He is sovereign over all of history. Consequently, there is not one thing that occurs in history outside of our Heavenly Father's perfect plan to save and to sanctify sinners through Jesus Christ. And, of course, to judge those who reject Him and maintain their idolatrous lifestyle. God is weaving together a tapestry of grace and salvation, and the golden thread that is running straight through that tapestry from the very beginning all the way to the end and through eternity, that golden thread is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to remember these two words, all things, in connection with God's sovereignty. A familiar passage in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, all things in history, all things in life, all things in our culture, all things in the world, in the nations, in our household. They work together in some mysterious, glorious way. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In Ephesians 1:11, the Bible says that, quote, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to," now listen, "the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Not some things, not most things, not 99.9% of things, but all things are according to the counsel of God's purpose and will. Not unlike Peter's powerful Pentecost sermon in chapter 2, in this message in Solomon's portico, Peter reminds us that Jesus is the realization of all of God's covenant promises, His Old Testament promises, the glorious fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and thus the one who will bring final restoration to the cosmos, to all things, at His second coming, when we will experience in full the times of refreshing. And by the way, if you know Jesus this morning, you know what those times of refreshing are, don't you? You know what they are. Because you see the great disparity between what this world offers and gives and what maybe at one time you were embracing, all to your detriment and to your depression and to your loneliness and to your moral spiral, and the disparity between that and knowing Christ and walking with Christ and knowing those times of refreshing. We experience those times in this life as we walk with the Lord and know His sweet presence. And we will experience those times of refreshing in full later when Christ returns. And Peter is showing us that Christ will return and make all things right. And what we are reminded of again and again is that the Bible is not simply a collection of moral maxims. The Bible is not just good advice for living, nor is it an anthology of motivational stories to help us to get through another day. I wish I did not even need to say these things, because it should be quite evident that the Bible is not about these things, but it is so much of what broad evangelicalism has made the Bible to be and to say. But it's not these things. The Bible is the wondrous story of redemption from beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation. Jesus Christ is the main character and hero of this story. It's not you, sorry. It's not me. We are not the center of the story of redemption. Christ is, and we are beneficiaries of it. That's one of the problems, again, with how evangelicalism has become. It's become all about us, me-centered. Phil, help me with my problems, my felt needs. I need this, I need that. Maybe some of you have seen that funny video. John Crist, I think his name is, that Christian comedian. And it's an episode set up like House Hunters, but it's called Church Hunters. Have you seen that? And the guys walk up and they're asking all these questions about the church, and he's telling them about the church. It's really funny. And at one point he says, "Now I want you to know that we have a 9:30 service, a 10:30 service, an 11:30 service. We have a 1 o'clock service, a 3 o'clock service, a 5 o'clock service, and a 7 o'clock service. And you can even come on Saturday night if you want." And this young couple says, "Now, do you have a 2:30? And he's like, "Actually, we don't have that." Like, "Oh, well, that's when we like to worship, so I'm not sure about this." But sometimes we approach the church like that, like it exists for my felt needs. And then we approach the story of the Bible like that. That it's about me. It's about me getting advice, or me getting a little push in the right direction, or me getting a little moral help, or me, you know, doing this or that. It's really all about me. But if we read our Bibles properly, we recognize it's about Christ. He is the hero of the story. He is the main character, the one who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is coming back. It's the story that reminds us again and again that we cannot save ourselves. And so God sent His Son to be our Savior. The second overarching thing we need to see here is that God's grace and mercy are more amazing than we realize. God's grace and His mercy are more amazing than we realize. Many aren't quite sure about God's forgiveness. I've been pastoring souls for 20 years. And the one thing I realize over and over again is that people doubt God's grace and forgiveness. Is it something we must earn? They ask. Is it only for respectable religious folks who have their lives together? Is grace and salvation cooperative? Partly God's grace, partly my good works. We put them together. I'm not really ever sure if I'm doing enough good works to earn that. Are there certain sins, certain kinds of sins that are truly unforgivable? Many wonder about these things, but what we are going to see in Peter's portico sermon is that God's grace is more amazing, more free, more abundant, more rich, and more glorious than most realize. Because Peter is about to tell them that though they put Jesus Christ on the cross, they may be forgiven. What grace is offered to us in this gospel? It's greater than we realize. And so my prayer for this morning is that we would all more fully comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've divided up the text into two main headings. An unexpected opportunity, and a powerful, convicting, and Christ-centered exhortation. An unexpected opportunity, a powerful, convicting, and Christ-centered exhortation. Now, have no fear. You may have seen that this sermon has part one next to it. We're going to unpack the first part of this, and we'll finish it up next time. But let's first of all look at this unexpected opportunity, and then the first part of Peter's sermon. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12. While the healed man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. What a dramatic scene. What a dramatic scene. Of course, we first notice they are no longer Peter and John and the healed beggar are no longer at the beautiful gate. In verse 8, Luke reports that this man rose up and went into the temple, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. And at one point, the three of them ended up at Solomon's portico, what one writer describes as a broad, pavilioned, covered area suitable for large gatherings of people within the temple complex. The healed beggar is clinging to Peter and John. He's clinging to them. Perhaps he was a little fearful. I mean, you probably would have been clinging to them as well if all these people were rushing towards you, asking questions, yelling things. Maybe even they began to worship Peter and John, as many did those days when they saw these kinds of things happening. So the miraculous healing has occurred. Peter and John and the healed man are standing in Solomon's portico. And an astonished crowd has assembled and is eager to find out what happened exactly. What a moment. What an opportunity. It was an unexpected and unplanned opportunity to be a witness for Christ, to point his fellow Jews to the Savior, the promised and long awaited for Messiah. What would Peter do? What would he do? Sometimes we read our Bibles and we don't think about all the alternatives. What would Peter do? During Jesus' arrest and trial, we know that his faith wavered. He denied Jesus no less than three times. But now, filled with the Spirit of God and love for his Savior, he does not and will not shrink back. No, with Spirit-wrought courage and with great risk to his own life, he will preach his second bold address to his countrymen, the Jews, many of whom were hostile towards Jesus and were the ones, we'll learn in a moment, who helped to put him on the cross. Peter takes the opportunity to point his hearers to Christ. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I was reminded of how often I receive unexpected and surprising opportunities to witness for Christ, to point people to Him, to share the good news of the gospel with an unchurched friend or family member or neighbor. I was also reminded, unlike Peter on this occasion, I do not always open my mouth. At times I'm not willing to take the risk of making things a little socially awkward or uncomfortable, even when a clear opportunity for evangelism emerges. We've all had these opportunities, haven't we? A non-Christian friend over lunch asks you, how do you maintain such joy in your life? An unchurched family member calls for some advice, asking deep questions about life. A passenger next to you on the plane asks about the Christian book that you are reading. An unchurched neighbor inquires about your Sunday schedule. These kinds of witnessing opportunities happen fairly regularly for us as we interact with people. The question is, how do we respond to them? Or even better, how are we praying for opportunities? How much are we praying for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with friends on play dates at the park or with co-workers at lunch? Are we looking for them to occur? If we are honest, we haven't always responded faithfully to these unexpected evangelistic opportunities, but they will come. They will come. And dear ones, let's pray for courage and strength to respond to these opportunities, to take them, even as Peter did here. He too had a failure of nerve during Christ's trial, but things changed. And by God's grace, things can change for us too. You may say, Pastor John, I can think of 5 times this past month that I didn't have the nerve or the courage to share the gospel with someone. It was an obvious chance. But you know what? The same God who worked in Peter and gave him the boldness and the courage to stand up for Christ and not shrink back in this situation is the same Spirit that lives within you and me. We would be bold witnesses for Christ. But it all begins with abiding in Christ. Evangelism all begins by us cherishing the gospel and abiding in Christ and asking God for a bigger heart for our friends and neighbors. In Peter's first epistle to the churches in Asia Minor, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, he writes this: Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now listen. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. Be ready to tell others about the hope of the gospel that is in you, but do so with gentleness and respect. I suppose you've taken notice of my sermon series title for the book of Acts, Go Forth. Go Forth. Go forth. That's our calling as a church, to go forth and to make disciples of all nations. And that begins right here in Charleston. What a grand privilege it is to be Christ's witnesses here on earth, to participate in the mission of God and to reach the nations for Christ. When we read the book of Acts, we shouldn't see ourselves as outside the story, really. I mean, on one level, yes, we're outside of the first century story. But in the larger picture, we are a part. We are His witnesses. We are those through the way we live our lives and when we have the opportunity to open our mouths to share the love of Jesus Christ with our friends and our neighbors. So let us always be ready, dear ones. Let us Let us be prepared to point people to Jesus, even as Peter did on this extraordinary and memorable day at the temple. Every day, pray that opportunities will come and for the courage to respond to them with faith and zeal and love. And let me say this. You know, some of you are saying, Pastor John, I mean, I'm just not very articulate. I don't really know my Bible well enough. And there are a lot of hard questions that I get from atheists and from unchurched people who have come up with their reasons. And this is hard. Well, if the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's heart, then a simple sharing of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He's done in your life will spark interest in them. If the Spirit's at work, even if they ask hard questions, believe me, they will walk away thinking about it all. I love what Charles Spurgeon says: "Let eloquence be flung to the dogs rather than souls be lost. What we want is to win souls. They are not won by flowery speeches." Love that. Whether you know a lot or a little about the Bible, if you are walking with Christ, tell people about Him. Tell people about Him. Tell them about your Savior and what He's done for you. And pray for them. Invite them to church. Well, the second point we have here this morning, which we will only touch upon, is a powerful, convicting, and Christ-centered exhortation. We come now to Peter's sermon. Look with me again at verse 12, where the first thing Peter does is deflect attention and glory away from himself and from John, and he directs their attention to Christ. They do not preach themselves. They do not preach themselves. They do not preach the power of positive thinking. They don't preach tradition. They don't preach politics. They don't preach the latest doctrines of social justice. No, they preach Christ and Him crucified. They preach the gospel. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Over and over again, you'll notice they're addressing their countrymen. This is a Jewish audience. It's their fellow Israelites. They ask why they are so surprised at this miracle. And why are they staring at them as if they did these things? This is Peter's launching pad into a sermon for the ages. A sermon that was not asking their fellow Jews to throw off their Jewish heritage, to forsake Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and to forsake Moses and David and the ancient prophets, but rather to embrace the one whom the patriarchs, kings, and prophets all spoke of and anticipated themselves, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the prophecies and types and covenant promises of God. I love what Peter again says in his epistle, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories." That's what the old covenant prophets were doing, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, the return of Christ. Basically, this is a commentary on Peter's sermon. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so the apostles are not presenting a new way of salvation. They are presenting the old and only way of salvation that there has ever been. The salvation that the patriarchs, kings, and prophets embraced by grace through faith. Salvation in Christ. And so there are two major sections to Peter's exhortation with several subsections. It's an explanation of the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection, and a call to faith and redemption. And all of it, this whole thing is grounded in the history and prophecy and signs and promises of the Old Testament. Look with me again in your Bibles at verse 13 through 16. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Do you see the contrasts going on here? They're quite dramatic. Look at the contrasts happening. God glorified Jesus. You delivered him over and denied him. God glorified him. You denied him. Secondly, you asked for the release of Barabbas, a murderer, and delivered over the holy and righteous one. He was Pilate. Pilate was ready to hand him over. Wicked Pilate. And they said, no, we want the murderer. Send Jesus to the cross. And then, thirdly, he tells them, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. You killed the author of life. And it is through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, that the beggar has been given perfect health physically and spiritually, and he can heal you too. Next time we are together, we will look at these contrasts. For now, and as we close, I want you to notice for a moment the boldness with which Peter speaks to his fellow Jews about their sin and about the way of salvation. He doesn't tiptoe around the truth here, as we sometimes are guilty of doing. He does two important things in this first section of his sermon. First of all, he points out the extreme heinousness of their crimes and rebellion against God. He points out the extreme heinousness of their crimes, sin, and rebellion against God. He tells them, you killed the author of life. You chose a murderer over the righteous one. You delivered him over and denied him, the one sent to save you. Why does Peter do this? Why such a jarring message? Is it really necessary that he speaks this way? Can't he quote Bono or something and do something a little more culturally effective here? You guys, some of you don't even know who Bono is. It's like so outdated, isn't it? First of all, he does this because it was the truth. They killed the author of life. They put the eternal Son of God, God's Messiah, God's promised one, on the cross. It's truth. Secondly, no one will know the significance of the Savior unless they know the seriousness of their own sin. No one will know the significance of the Savior and the depths of the riches of the gospel of grace until we know the seriousness of our own sin. I love how John Calvin explains it in his commentary on this text. Quote, Peter mingled with doctrine a sharp chiding, for it was impossible to bring them truly unto God unless they were first brought to the knowledge of their sins. Neither doth he only lightly touch them, but he doth gravely show them the horribleness of that offense which they committed. And then again he writes, men must be so stricken that being brought to know their guiltiness, they may earnestly fly unto the remedy of pardon. When will we earnestly fly to the remedy of pardon for our sin? When we know the depths of our sin and the guilt of our sin and where that sin will lead us everlastingly. So he shows them their sin. He exposes it so that they would then run to the Savior, which he shows them next so beautifully. He shows them the Savior. Their sin is massive. Their sin is massive. They kill the Son of God. They murder the author of life. But God's grace is so amazing. The work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, so sufficient that even crucifying Jesus is a forgivable sin. Let that sink in for a moment. Even putting Jesus, even the one nailing him to that cross, is not beyond redemption. even the murderers of Jesus, can have their sins blotted out, erased, removed from the record of death. This Jesus, Peter told his countrymen, this Jesus whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead and exalted to his right hand is alive. And you have been witnesses that he is alive this day through this healing. Repent, therefore, and embrace your Messiah. Put your faith in him. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed and the descendant of David, that King of kings and Lord of lords who will sit on the throne forever. He is the greater Moses. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the one who will restore all things in the new heavens and the new earth. Believe on him, and you shall be saved. And this promise is for you. And for your children. And for those who are all over the world. Because as he says later in his sermon, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 25. Pointing to that great Abrahamic covenant that we mentioned earlier. Peter's preaching is covenantal in structure, pointing us to that grace of God, which God purposed before the foundation of the world, and is applying to this very day by his Spirit and Word. And so, beloved Christ Church, amidst all the hustle and bustle of life, amidst the parenting and the activities and the trials and the triumphs of life, may we believe this message. And may we be willing to take this message to the unchurched, to share it with others, making disciples of all nations, and beginning right here in Charleston, South Carolina. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this marvelous sermon preached so long ago, and yet having the same kind of relevance it did when it was first proclaimed to these first century Jews at the temple. We pray that by your grace it would be received with believing ears and hearts, and that you would transform us by this gospel, and that this gospel would be the wind in our sails as we go and evangelize our community and the nations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.